Again, we're going to be in Exodus chapters 1 and 2 this evening. Let me pray. Well, I just want to thank you for this time together and just thank you for your faithfulness. Truly, you've been faithful to this church. And Lord, I always, as I'm thankful for your faithfulness, I always say it's not because of us, but in spite of us, Lord, that you've blessed this fellowship. And so I thank you for all those that are tracking with us through the live stream services. And Lord, now even as we've opened up our doors at our church office, many are coming. Lord, I just thank you for just moving us through the Word of God, Lord. We don't do a lot of things very fancy, Lord. Oh, Lord, you know that even better than us. But Lord, we love to go through your Word. We love to be a family that loves each other. We love to pray for each other, and so it's a very simple way that you have us, Lord, but we just thank you that through the simpleness of these things that you've really blessed this fellowship, and it's a very deep, deep work, and so we're very thankful to you, Lord. And so, Lord, as we open up this book of Genesis, as we open up this book of Exodus, we just completed Genesis, but as we open up this book of Exodus, I pray that you'd anoint our time through our study of the Word, Lord, and that you'd have a specific word for each one that's tuned into the live stream, not only tonight, but the nights ahead, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Exodus chapter 1. We're going to pick up right there at verse 1. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin." Verse 4, "Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher." Now, notice the 12 sons of Jacob highlighted here. All those, verse 5, who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So I want to just kind of remind you how, as we finished up Genesis, right, how did Genesis end? Well, it ended with Joseph. Remember, he died there, but then right before that, in chapter 49, we see the blessing of Jacob on his 12 sons there, and it's really a blessing. It was a foretelling of how his sons would multiply into this nation. So remember, we noted this, that God used Joseph in that latter part of Genesis, right, to multiply this family of Jacob's, with about 70 at that time when they came into Egypt, multiply them into nations, thus fulfilling that one part of the Abrahamic covenant, which was to multiply them as numerous as the stars in the heaven. Okay, so when Genesis ended, right, the family has come into the land of Egypt. And then right now, as we pick up in Exodus, this is 400 years after, four generations, and God has surely been faithful. And so we see in these first verses here, the record of Jacob and his 12 sons and Joseph. Okay, but then right now, as we start to marshal through Exodus, we're going to see that it's going to be the focus and now the generations after them, right? God has surely been faithful to multiply them. So verse 6 says, "And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Now, I want you to notice, right? Firstly, the time that this book of Exodus picks up right now is now this 400 years later, four generations after Genesis 50. So therefore, in these first verses, as I mentioned, we have these names highlighted, once again, Jacob's sons, and the accounting of them and their families coming into Egypt 400 years prior. And then now, 400 years later, the accounting of the multiplication, God's faithfulness to multiply them into a nation, right? So as we've seen, Joseph has died, all his brothers and all that generation as well, and now this new generation has been established. The Lord has been faithful to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's given them now descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Remember, he kept on reminding them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're going to have descendants, many of them. But remember, Abraham took him so long to have that son Isaac. And then even as Isaac came, remember, it says Rebekah was barren for a long time. Then we have, what, the birth of the twins there and that whole deal with Jacob and Esau. But then we have Jacob, he has 12 sons, still not a nation. But then here we see, as God would move them to Egypt, he makes them into a nation. But this You know, it's interesting. As they multiplied and they grew exceedingly mighty, they filled this land of Egypt. And that's actually is what puts them at odds with this new regime of Pharaoh, who's in charge at this point. Remember the Pharaoh back in Joseph's day, he's long gone now. He was the one that liked Joseph and his family. But now this new Pharaoh who's in power, he has a different heart towards Israel. But this, as we are going to see this evening, once again comes under God's sovereign plan, under his hand. There was a time to come into Egypt and a time to go out. And it's interesting to me that God raises up two pagan kings, two pagan pharaohs to administer just that, the coming in and the going out. And I started to think about this. You know, there's a set of verses in the book of Daniel. Daniel was in a similar situation. Remember, he's in a pagan nation. And then Daniel said this, he changes. God changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. You know, what Daniel's describing is that God is sovereign. Doesn't matter if you're in pagan nation or a nation that worships God. God's plan is going to go forward. And they've been in this pagan nation for 400 years now, and God's plan is still moving forward. Not because of them, but in spite of them. God's sovereign plan is moving forward. He's in control. He sets up kingdoms, puts them down, earthly kings as well. He raises ones up, puts them down, and it's all to administer his sovereign plan. And I think when we get a hold and understand that, it'll put us a little bit more at rest. So often we think that we're in control. I got news for you, you're not in control ultimately, right? God's sovereign plan is going to go forward. And we can really rest in that. Now verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Verse 9, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. So I want you to notice here, it's out of fear, isn't it? That this Pharaoh begins to persecute Israel. And usually that's the case, right? People attack you out of fear. It's kind of like the animal kingdom, right? They get more vicious when they're fearful. And so we see here Pharaoh out of fear. There's so many of them now. God has really had his hand upon them, multiplied them, even more so than the Egyptians. And so Pharaoh, he fears them rebelling. So out of fear, he begins to persecute Israel. But it's from this persecution that causes them to leave. Now, think about your own life. Have you ever had this happen to you? Things are going well and you're pretty comfortable. You're comfortable where you're at, and then something happens out of the blue. Perhaps it's a new boss at work or a new living situation. And then you start to feel a bit uncomfortable. You ever have that happen? And then it's that discomfort as it increases. It now causes you to be open to change. Maybe the Lord's moving me. But it's through what? Not being comfortable. I mean, let's be honest, right? Nobody likes change, especially when you get older. Especially when things are comfortable. I don't like to change. I like when things change. But you know, oftentimes the Lord, he forces the issue because we need to change. So he puts things in our lives. He creates situations so that we would be open to change, that we would grow. Because, you know, usually you grow with change. You stay the same when things don't change. And this is what we literally see. This principle of change applied to Israel during this time. And it's going to come through some serious persecution and hardship. But those are what's going to cause them to leave. I mean, when things are good, they don't want to leave. But it's God's sovereign plan that they leave right at this point, because it's been now 400 years. It's time for them to leave. And so really, when you think about it, this persecution, this change of regime, it's really from the hand of God. Because If he didn't do that, they wouldn't leave. They wouldn't follow God's plan. Now, verse 11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. So I want you to notice this. God's hand is in this, huh? The more they afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. I mean, you can't keep God down. And it's just like God, isn't it? And it's a common dynamic that you see in Scripture. It's that great spiritual principle. If God be for us, who can be against us? No matter how hard they try, God's will is going to go forward. God is our defense. He fights our battles. And you know, we can trust Him on that. Now verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. Notice that. And grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. They were fearful of them. Because you know, they probably sense that there's something very supernatural about this. Verse 13. And so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They attacked them out of their fear. And they made their lives bitter and hard with hard bondage in mortar and brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And so once again, God's sovereign plan. This is God's sovereign plan to begin moving Israel out of Egypt. Remember, they were never supposed to stay in Egypt forever. But that was probably what Israel was planning to do as life was easy under the Pharaoh of Joseph. And really regimes after that, probably. They had favor from that Pharaoh and probably many others after him. But this one that we're reading about in Exodus, this one persecuted them. And in God's sovereignty, it was because it was time for Israel to now go back to the land of Canaan. But you know what? It's usually the same with us, as I've alluded to. You know, we're never ready to change unless we're forced to. You notice that? I don't want to change. I like it this way. I like staying this way. I like my life this way, even though it's not God's way. You know, we don't want to move when we're comfortable, right? But sometimes the Lord doesn't want us comfortable. I want you to notice that. The Lord doesn't want Israel comfortable here. He wants them uncomfortable so that they fulfill the call upon their lives. He wants us where He wants us to be, the Lord. And that sometimes is not the place of comfort. Now, I was thinking about that. Remember that time? Maybe you can't remember this so long ago. Remember that time you graduated from grade school and went to middle school? Was it comfortable? Probably a little bit of discomfort, huh? A little fear coming in, going into that big, big middle school. But then you grew from that, right? From that change. Now, can you imagine if you remained in grade school? And then the same with middle school and high school. And then the same from school to work. And then the same from your first job to the job you have now. Every time you moved, you were uncomfortable, huh? But can you imagine if you never moved? So you see, it's never easy, is it? Change is never easy. But change is how we grow. And we need to grow so that God can continue to use us. Therefore, the Lord caused a new regime of Pharaoh to be over Egypt. It was the Lord. And one who would treat Israel harshly, that was from the Lord as well, to force them to get out of Egypt and return to the land of Canaan, which was the land that was promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant. They would have forgotten that had it been easy, or had it continued to be easy. So the Lord allowed it to become very, very difficult. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. Verse 16, and he said, When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birthstools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And so Pharaoh, what does he do? He comes up with this interesting ploy on how to control the population, killing all their sons, their male babies. But you know what, as always, what man plans with an evil heart, the Lord's sovereign mercy supersedes. This is what we're going to see here. And you know, it's the same today. You know, cultures, when you study cultures and governments that have attempted to control population, it's been since time began. And yet, you know what? God's sovereign mercy always has the last say. And God's going to hold accountable the ones behind such ploys, as he did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to be held accountable for this. But God's going to supersede this. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Now, I just love this. This is like that parenthesis, but God, right? Parentheses, right? Man can plan anything they want, but God. This is a parenthetical, but the midwives feared God, which means that they didn't fear Pharaoh. It reminds me of the story of Daniel. Remember Daniel and his three friends when Nebuchadnezzar was going to throw them into the fiery furnace? Remember that? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, go ahead, throw us in. We're still not going to bow to you. Through faith and God's anointing, his anointing of grace, really. Grace was sufficient for them. Through God's anointing and grace, God's children take a stand. It is by his grace and mercy, not militancy. They're not being militant here, right? They're responding to God's grace and mercy. Notice that these faithful ones like Daniel and his friends and these midwives, they take a stand. You know, I just love this. It's a great testimony of the God we serve. It's in humility through God's grace and tender loving kindness that they take a stand. And this act of faith, we will see, brings forth who? Moses. They take a stand. No fear. They don't demand anything. They just say, we're not going to do it. Verse 18. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. And so they kind of make up this interesting story, right? They don't wait for us. They just have their babies. They're strong women. Now, what's interesting here, here's a philosophical question I want to ask you and ponder this. Do you think it is okay to mislead someone knowing that a greater good will come from it? Do you think it's okay to lie, to mislead somebody, knowing that a greater good is going to come from it? Because that's clearly what they did here, didn't they? I mean, we can observe it. Now, I'm going to leave you with that question to chew on a bit. I'm not sure I have an answer. But we're going to observe the text here. Now, verse 20. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives. Now, did he deal with them harshly? Because they lied? Therefore, God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. Now let's just observe the text here. Perhaps from verses 20 and 21, we have an answer. Now, I say perhaps with a question mark, because I'm not sure. Maybe. Notice though, it says, therefore God dealt well. Therefore. What does that therefore mean? Therefore God dealt well with the midwives. The therefore connects us to what was previously done in verse 19, doesn't it? That is, they misdirected Pharaoh. And it says, therefore God dealt well with them. They misdirected Pharaoh, and then God dealt well with them, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. Isn't that what's happened? That's what we can read and observe the text says. And then verse 21 says this, And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. And so, maybe, perhaps, there's a philosophical case made that at times it is okay to mislead if that is the only way for the greater good to happen. Or more specifically, for an evil not to happen, like killing a baby. Now, I know there might be some debate about that and disagreement on that point. But you know, what can't be denied is what the midwives did, and then God therefore blessed them. You can't deny that. So it's something to ponder. Now, the flip side is that, well, if they would have directed Pharaoh rightly, God would have still intervened. That's the other argument. Right? But you cannot deny they lied to him, and because of that, Moses was saved, and they were blessed. And so something to ponder. Verse 22. And so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter, you shall save alive. So save the daughters, kill all the boys. Now let's go to chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. Now what's going to happen to that son? He's going to be put to death, right? That's the rule. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. So Moses' mother hid him for 3 months. Now remember why she hid him. It was because Pharaoh had issued this decree to kill all the male Hebrews that are born, to reduce their population. Verse 3 says, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark. I want you to highlight this, an ark. It's kind of an interesting word to use. What does an ark remind you of? Noah's ark, right? An ark of bulrushes for him. Dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Now, it's interesting, again, to notice that in a literal sense, Moses' mother actually did exactly what Pharaoh said to do, put her son into the river. That's in chapter 1, verse 22. Actually did this, right? However, she took care to put him in a waterproofed basket and strategically floated him down the river. But I want you to also notice again this word ark used in verse 3. And it reminds me, should probably remind you as well, of the ark of Noah built. When Noah built the ark during the flood. Now, it's interesting, that ark, as well as this one, who was behind the direction? Who was at the helm? Who was at the helm of Noah's ark? There was no rudder. It was God. And so, who's at the helm of this ark? It's God. You see, there was no physical rudder. Only God who directed its course. In Noah's ark, and also this ark, or this basket. Now, one of the commentators I was reading, his name is Kaiser, he noted this, that the word for papyrus basket is used only here and for Noah's ark. So it's the same word used in Noah's ark. Another commentator supported this, and he wrote that the Hebrew would be better translated by papyrus basket. And then also confirmed that prior comment by the other commentator that the word is used elsewhere only of Noah's ark. And so this word here, ark, in this verse, verse 3, and Noah's ark, they're unique. That's the point. And I think they're unique because these arks have no physical rudder. God's directing them. And so in summary, we can see God leading and guiding this little basket, just like he did with Noah's ark. I want you to also notice in verse 4 that Moses' older sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Who would this be? Who is Moses' older sister? This would be Miriam, who we'll hear about, we're going to hear about more in the upcoming chapters, of Exodus, and even in the next two books, Leviticus and Numbers. So Miriam saw the hand of God in Moses' life from the very beginning. This would be Miriam right here. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Verse 6, and when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept, and so she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Now, I believe this with all my heart, that this kind of compassion is a God-given gift. To have compassion like this, I mean, she's Pharaoh's daughter. It's a God-given gift. But, you know, it's more than just an emotion. I've alluded to this prior in our study on Sunday morning. It's more than just emotion. Remember when Jesus had compassion on those in the temple? The blind? We just talked about that this past Sunday. It's really a spiritual gift. But you know, it's more than an emotion, isn't it? It starts with an emotion, a feeling of compassion, but you know, it doesn't stop there. True compassion moves to action. And that's exactly what we see by Pharaoh's daughter. But think about this for a moment. It can only be by God's hand that Pharaoh's daughter is the one that sees Moses floating down the river. That's no coincidence, right? It's God's sovereign plan. And this very one had compassion on him. Also notice that little Miriam is in the mix here, right? She's at the right place and at the right time. Now, let's continue reading. You're going to see how this all comes together. Verse 7. Then his sister, this would be Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, she's in the mix here, right? Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? So, let me translate this, okay? Verse 7. Then his sister Miriam said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call my mom from the Hebrew women for you, that she may nurse the child for you? I mean, isn't that just like God? He not only puts things together, but he does so perfectly. You know, it actually proves... that there is a God in heaven. You see how everything comes together? God's sovereign hand is in this. And so what's going to happen is that Moses' mom is going to be paid to take care of him. How good is that? Verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Oh my goodness. And so, this is so much like God. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. So the woman took the child and nursed him, her own child, and she and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. And so again, let me just highlight these things to observe. Firstly, the Lord saves the child, right? It's the Lord who saved him. Secondly, the Lord has Moses' mother paid to raise her child. And no doubt, that is where Moses learned about the Lord, the God of Israel, while in the house of Pharaoh. And then thirdly, Moses would be as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and so he would be raised in the protection and royalty of Egypt, and he will learn to know as well just all the ways of the Egyptians. And so I want you to notice that he's in a very, very unique place. Also notice that it's Pharaoh's daughter that names him. Moses is not named by his mother. It's Pharaoh's daughter. Which literally means, Moses means drawn out. And so surely Moses was not only drawn out of the water, but also drawn out to lead Israel from bondage. He's handpicked. He's drawn out. He has a specific place. He knows the God of Israel because his mother raises him. But then he also knows the Egyptian culture, and he's under the protection and the authority of Egypt because Pharaoh's daughter brings him in as a son. Verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went up out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Verse 12, and so he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and held him. And hid him in the sand. Now I want you to notice this. In verse 11, as Moses is now grown into an adult, I want you to notice the references to his brethren. In verse 11, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. This would be who? The Hebrew people, right? His brethren. So even though Moses grew up differently as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he was still known among everyone as a Hebrew, his brethren. And those around him, they knew that as well. And this is indicated in the following verses, as we're going to see. And so Moses, he had a very unique position, didn't he? He was raised in the way of the Egyptians, but also by his mother, a Hebrew, in the ways of the Lord, the God of Israel, and his brethren, the Hebrew people. You know, you can kind of just imagine, he's kind of in a unique place, but kind of between a rock and a hard place as well. And in regard to his position, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were his authority, and yet Hebrews, his brethren, were his family. And this is the conflict that Moses would need to live with and work through in these adult years. It's a very, very difficult position. Therefore, when he killed the Egyptian that attacked one of his brethren, a Hebrew, there were grave consequences. But this is going to set the course for the next 40 years of his life. You see, God was dealing with Moses. What was he dealing with Moses? He was dealing with his anger. You notice he had anger? But I believe he had anger because of this position that he was in. God's in no man's land, in a sense. Raised up in the house of Pharaoh, but his brethren are Hebrew. Now, the Pharaoh doesn't like the Hebrews. And so it's an interesting place that God had him, between a rock and a hard place. But you know, Moses had some anger, didn't he? I think the term they use today, anger management problems, right? He couldn't manage his anger, couldn't control it. And so what did God do? You know what God did? He took him to the back of the desert 40 years so he can calm down. 40 years. That's a long time, man. I don't like to be taught anything for 40 days. Can you imagine 40 years? But this underscores, again, that spiritual principle that we've noticed so often. Before God is going to use us, he's going to what? He's going to mold and shape us. He's going to change us. Why? Because we need to be changed to be used. That's the fact of the matter. So verse 13, let's keep reading. It says, and when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Verse 14, then he said, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So someone saw him. He couldn't hide it, right? And so Moses' sin, it wasn't hidden as he had thought. But you know what? Sin is never hidden, huh? Never is it? God is the one who sees. God always sees. And he always knows. But that's why God knows he needs to change us. Now, aren't you glad that God is gracious? And God gives us a second and third chance? Aren't you glad? He gives us time to change? But you know, there's always the consequences for our sins, huh? And these we see in these remaining verses. These are the consequences. 40 years in the back of the desert. Verse 14. So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. So you see what's happening. The consequences of his anger. No longer in good terms with Pharaoh. Even though Pharaoh's daughter took him in and raised him. He's burned that bridge to his anger. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. So this is how Moses came to live in the back of the desert for 40 years. 40 long years. Now, what do you think about desert? Wandering, right? Not getting anywhere. Life is stopped. And you start to ask why. Well, probably it's because the Lord wants to get your attention. 40 long years of learning and preparing and being humble. This is where Moses became humble. He's kind of an angry guy. He became a humble guy after 40 years in the back of the desert. And by the end of that time, his anger was dealt with. And he would become, as Scripture records, the most humble man on the face of the earth. That's recorded in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. After 40 years, he became the most humble man on the face of the earth. You see, God uses the humble, right? Does God use the angry? The Scripture says God uses the angry. No, he uses the humble. And so that is why Moses needed changing, huh? And God used 40 years in the back of the desert to change him. You know, it only makes sense though, doesn't it? God isn't going to use an angry person to do his will. I don't think I've ever seen God use an angry person to do his will. It would be a misrepresentation of who he is. And we all should probably look in the mirror ourselves and evaluate that very fact. Do I have anger in my heart? Because if I do, that place in your heart, in my heart that's angry, God's not going to use. He wants to purge that before he's going to use. He wants to change you, right? I believe God wants to change all of us. And so we need to look in the mirror and see, you know, is there anything that's in me like anger? And it's through that change that he's going to begin to use us. And so it took Moses 40 years in the back of the desert to change. And hopefully it doesn't take us that long. Verse 16, now the priest of Midian and had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. So he's now in the back of the desert, right? And he's going to make his life there. Verse 17, then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Verse 18, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? Verse 19, and they said, an Egyptian. This is Moses. He looks like an Egyptian still. An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. And so he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And then Moses was content to live with the man. Thus 40 years. This is the beginning of his 40 years in the desert. And he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Verse 22, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom. We see his name come up again, Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Now, verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. The one that wanted to kill Moses, right? And then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. So another Pharaoh came, but he put them even in greater bondage. And they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Verse 24. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now I would submit to you, it wasn't because God forgot. But it was the time. At the right time, he remembered. Because it's the time to move them out of Egypt. And God looked upon the children of Israel. And God acknowledged them. So this is the time for Israel to leave Egypt. And the time for them to return to the land of Canaan, the promised land in the Abrahamic covenant. They are now people as numerous as the stars in the heavens, fulfilling that first part of the Abrahamic covenant. And they will leave to fulfill that second part of possessing the land. But you know what? That part's not going to come without a fight. It's going to be a fight with Pharaoh, isn't it? As we're going to see over the next 12 chapters of Exodus, up to the parting of the Red Sea. It's going to be a battle. But ultimately, they're going to leave and start to journey toward the land. Now, in summary and conclusion this evening, I think it's worth noting that chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus, they spent how many years? 80 years. 80 years of Moses' life. 40 years of him growing up in Egypt, and 40 years in the back of the desert with his wife Zipporah. And from this point on until the end of the books of Moses, which would be Deuteronomy. So if Exodus, right? Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. From this point on, all the way to Deuteronomy, it'll be another 40 years. And so it's an interesting way to outline Moses' life. It's a 40-40-40 life. 120 years. 40 years in Egypt, growing up, growing strong, in the house of Pharaoh, or in the house of Egypt, basically. 40 at the back of the desert, with his wife Zipporah, learning to be humble. And then 40 years leading the nation to the promised land, which we're going to see in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and finally Deuteronomy. And so the outline is actually a bit lopsided when you think about it, right? Lopsided toward the last 40 years in terms of scripture-wise. But these first two chapters of Exodus, they really cover 80 years. The first two segments of Moses' life. From Exodus 4, we're going to see the beginning of the 40 years towards the promised land. Just kind of a note for you to kind of tuck in the back of your mind as you kind of take a step back and look at the telescopic view of Moses' life. You can separate it into three 40-year segments. Now let me ask you, what segment are you in? 40 years in the world? 40 years in the desert? Or 40 years walking in the call of God? Now you can't skip those other parts, huh? Again, before the Lord is going to use you, He's going to change you. Huh? So next week, we pick up at Exodus 3 where Moses receives his marching orders at the burning bush. Fascinating chapter. Moses at the burning bush, and then he gets his marching orders, and he goes and he tells Pharaoh, he asserts to Pharaoh to release his people. Okay, so we'll see that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Oh Lord, surely the depth of your word is good. More than any man can teach, Lord, I pray that your spirit would go in and beyond anything that is said tonight, Lord, and that you would have your way with your people, Lord, as they read your word in their own time, Lord, that you would speak to them and apply this word directly to them. So much application for us, Lord. Hopefully we're moving forward. Hopefully we're not walking in our anger anymore, Lord. Lord, for you don't use anger one bit, Lord. Help us to leave that on the altar. Help us to walk in humility. Turn our anger into humility, Lord. Oh Lord, so that we might be used and answer the call that you have upon our lives. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?